Let's turn our Bibles to James, James chapter 4. So last week we finished James chapter 3 and we were looking at verses 13 to 18. And in those verses, James emphasizes the necessity of wisdom. And we define wisdom as the right application of knowledge. So it's not enough to understand what God wants. It's not enough to understand principles. It's not enough to understand the nature of God and so on and so forth. But we need to know what to do with that knowledge. And so wisdom is the right application of knowledge to the right end. And it not only wisdom not only exists in a Christian context, but it's also applied in the world as well. There are people who live wisely in the world and there are people who live unwisely in the world. But in life, whether we realize it or not, we are always applying one of two kinds of wisdom. We are either living by godly wisdom, that wisdom which comes from above, or we are living by selfish wisdom, earthly wisdom. And earthly wisdom is described by James as being demonic. It's of the self. It is concerned with one's own reputation. It is concerned with one's position and status and power. Earthly wisdom, in effect, is self-serving. Those who live with earthly wisdom want to get somewhere. They want to be seen a certain way. They are concerned with self-importance and how others view them. Godly wisdom, on the other hand, is obviously concerned with the things of God, that we live to please God and we live to serve others. So godly wisdom is driven by love for God and love for one's neighbor. Earthly wisdom, in the end, produces disputes and wrangling and discontent between people. On the other hand, godly wisdom, according to James, produces the fruit, the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Earthly wisdom will separate and divide, whereas godly wisdom will bring people together. It will create harmony and unity. And of course, we made the point last week that as James discusses this, and even just in terms of our own reading of scripture, let's be very careful when it comes to chapters and verses, because we can have a very stop-start sort of approach to the Bible. Here's a new chapter and therefore a new subject. Well, that may be the case, but that's not always the case. We need to really get the context and flow of thought, and we can go right back to the things that James has been talking about for some time. Issues related to partiality, issues related to good works, issues related to the tongue and what we say and behavior and self-control and all of these things together. See, they are all an issue of wisdom, either godly wisdom or earthly wisdom. The way we treat others, the things we do in life, behavioral characteristics, the way we speak, the way we deal with problems, the way we interact, all of it is the outworking of either godly wisdom or earthly wisdom. So these are the things we've been thinking about. Well, we start a new chapter this morning, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4. Let's read the first six verses, but we'll be focusing on verses 1 to 3. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace, therefore he says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so you can see the flow of thought, new chapter, but the same theme is before us. And in these first three verses, James touches on the outcome of earthly wisdom, and he also touches on the grounds, if you will, the ground in which earthly wisdom is nurtured. Now, as we read these verses and just looking at the issues that we've been dealing with, there's a sense in which we can say it's not overly pleasant reading. And given the choice of preaching matter, I wouldn't necessarily choose this to preach. In fact, I can tell you, I probably almost certainly wouldn't. There are many things in the Bible I wouldn't choose to preach. Generally, people respond to uplifting sermons and messages to encourage us. But the scripture, of course, gives to us the whole spiritual diet that we need. And this is an important issue for the Church of Jesus Christ, this matter of godly and earthly wisdom and character conduct, the way we speak to one another, how we treat one another, so on and so forth. This is vitally important. Okay, so we're going to make 3 points this morning. The first thing I want to consider is the outcome of earthly wisdom. Now, in order to get the context and the flow of thought, let's go back to chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So that is earthly wisdom. James then goes on to contrast that with heavenly wisdom, and that is the end of the chapter. And what we find now at the beginning of chapter 4 is that he returns to this issue of earthly wisdom, and he posits a rhetorical question in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? What is the outcome of bitter envy and self-seeking, which are characteristic of earthly wisdom? Wisdom that James describes as sensual and demonic and self-serving. Wisdom that, according to James, brings disorder and every other wicked thing. He says wars and fights will develop among you. And the language here, this idea of warring, it denotes the idea of two people having a stoush. You can think of two men in the ring, and neither of them is going to give an inch. They're not going to take a backward step. They want to have it out with each other. They're going to have a fight or a stoush. That's the kind of language that is being employed here. And so James spells out in these verses, or here in verse 1, what he has intimated previously concerning earthly wisdom. Where do you end up with earthly wisdom? You end up with wars and fights and discord and all of that kind of thing. It will lead to a breakdown of relationships. Now, the tragedy of this, and I hope you are aware of this and can already see it, the great tragedy in what's being said here is that James is not offering an analysis of first century society. He's not talking about the society in which Christians are living. He is actually describing the church. He is dealing with issues in the church. And as so often it's the case, you can pick up commentaries or listen to sermons and you come across chapter 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? And the commentator or the preacher will immediately turn your attention to the state of society and the discord that exists in families and in the workplace and society at large, and the tumult and so on, between the unrest between the nations. Where do fights and wars come from among you? And there's no doubt at all that this does have application to the world around us. And the scripture does describe for us what society is like. If you turn to Romans chapter 1, for example, and probably a well-known example, not limited to Romans 1, Paul describes descent of humanity in all manner of sin because humanity rejects the knowledge of God. And so we can see that in the world around us, can't we? We see it in the level of divorce and marital breakdown and children at war with their parents and there's disorder in the classroom and people hate authority and the police and all of that kind of stuff. Well, that's all true. But sometimes you find Christian ministers will just bang on endlessly about how bad the world is. The world has always been a bad place. Always. The world didn't suddenly become a bad place when we had that plebiscite a few years ago. The world is the world. It always has been the world. This world will always be Babylon. And while it's not wrong to make an assessment of the world, the scripture is primarily concerned with the state of the church. That is God's concern. And you see, the church is meant to stand in contrast to the world. The church is intended by God to be salt and light. In other words, the world is dark. The world is full of decay. And the church is designed to stand in contrast. We have life and light and liberty and truth, and we walk according to God's ways, so different from the world around us. All too often, the contrast is not as distinct as it should be. And we can probably say, there are situations in which there is no contrast at all. I just read a little article on churches in the US and having Super Bowl evenings, you know, the NFL Super Bowl, and it's hard to get your head around. In fact, interesting, I've been reading a book about an Egyptian Muslim who went to the US in the late 1940s. I'd love to relate quite a bit from this book. And he is quite open to Christian things. He went there to do some courses. He was actually a teacher. And he lands in New York City at the end of World War II, around about 1948. And he actually visits Christian churches. And he is astonished at what he finds. The level of entertainment and worldliness. He said that all the churches are doing is catering for the young. But they don't seem to be interested in Christian truth and who God is and what it means to live before their God. They're interested in making young people happy and keeping them in and keeping them entertained. This is 1948. This is not 2024, an analysis of Hillsong. This is mainstream American conservatism. It is an absolute unmitigated tragedy that this question can be asked, or has to be asked, where do wars and fights come from among? He is addressing people who all believe the same stuff. He's addressing people who all claim to be indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5, that Oliver read to us a moment ago, verse 15, Paul has to address the same spirit amongst the Galatians, which of course were a collection of churches. So there were issues among them. If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you are consumed by one another. If James's language depicts the idea of two men going toe to toe, Paul's language to the Galatians depicts wild and ravenous dogs tearing one another apart. I watch wildlife documentaries. I have an interest in wildlife, and sometimes when I take a break from my sermon, I'll click on YouTube and I'll watch a bit of wildlife. You look at hyenas and wild dogs on the African plains, and it's hard to watch them hunt and eat their prey alive. They tear their prey to pieces. That's the language that Paul uses with regards to the Christian church. Now, James is not saying that we must always agree with everybody on everything. It is just a fact of life that as Christians, we will have our disagreements and there may very well be tension. We are human beings. We are not robots. It is just a fact of life. Christians will become angry. And not all anger is wrong. Anger is never good. But not all anger is wrong. And we see with Paul himself, the Apostle Paul, he had a very heated conflict with Barnabas over John Mark, and John Mark participating in missionary journeys, and they went their separate ways. There is nothing to suggest that there was anything untoward. Commentators disagree about this, but I find nothing to suggest there was anything wrong in what happened. You had two men dealing with an issue, and they had a strong disagreement. That's life. We find Paul confronting Peter over his, let's just call it his apostasy. I mean, it wasn't that. But his compromise with regards to the Judaizers in Galatians. So James or Paul or anywhere in Scripture, it's not saying that we must kind of acquiesce ourselves to everybody's views and that we must agree with everybody over everything for the sake of peace. Scripture never takes that position. There are issues for which we must stand and there can be no compromise. But that's not when Paul is writing to the Galatians and there's spirit between each other. James here, in terms of what he's writing, he is not talking about, or they are talking about principled anger or principled, standing against people and taking a position or anything like that. He is talking about wars and fights and Paul devouring and biting one another, consuming one another. In other words, what's being described is an attitude of the flesh that leads to ill will. You know, I've said it before, not every hill is a hill to die on. You know, not every one of your opinions has to be pushed. Not everything you want to do is right. And other people have to give in. And even if we are right, what place do we give to be slow to speak and quick to listen? Maybe we should not be as sure of ourselves as we think we are or as we think we should be. James says this conflict is the result of your desires for pleasure that war in your members. The idea of selfishness, your desires for pleasure that war in your members. And I don't think the translation here, in a sense, in the New King James Version is as good as it could be. Your desires for pleasure. Because that presents to us a certain connotation. And that connotation is one of hedonism. You know, sort of sensual lust as in sort of sexual lust, sensual pleasure, that leads to war and conflict. Well, that may be the case, but that's not really, I don't think, what James is driving at. It would be better to say your passions or your lusts war in your members, because people can be passionate to obtain power. People can be passionate to be heard. People can lust after position and status. People can be passionate to make a reputation for themselves. And that's not a hedonistic kind of desire. And so I don't think James here, I don't think the New King James translation is the best here. When James says your desires that war in your members, there's a couple of ways that this can be understood. So he's talking about a selfish desire, self-interest. Wars in your members. What does he mean by it wars in your members? There's a couple of ways we can understand this. One view is that when we, I don't know, want to put other people down, when we want to speak over others, when we want to position in a way that is unhealthy, when we are concerned with status and reputation, the idea is that there is this desire within, but we war against it. So like Paul describes in Romans 7, a conflict within, kind of like a conflict between good and bad. And so some commentators say that's what James means here. There's a part of you that wants to do the wrong thing, earthly wisdom, and there's a part of you that's kind of governed by godly wisdom, heavenly wisdom. And so there is a war within. That's one interpretation. The other interpretation is this, that selfish desire is like a war within, in the sense it's always ready to burst out. It's always ready to conquer and to have its say and to have its way. It's interesting to note the word war appears twice in verse 1. And it's not the same word in the Greek. So to begin with, where do wars and fights come from among you? That word war, as I've pointed out, means to have a bit of a stoush. Two men facing off. But then we go on to read, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? That's a different word. And that word denotes the idea of a military campaign, an army that is ready to go into action, ready for war, ready for conquest. And I think it's this second option that's the correct option. I think it fits in with what James is saying. And the picture that we have is this. When we are driven by selfish ambition and all those things we relate to selfishness, pride and wanting to be heard and have our way and have a position, then it's, in a sense, it's like a war or like an army within that is ready to burst out and to conquer. It is prepared to ride roughshod over others. It is prepared to engage in dishonesty. It is prepared to compromise, to cut corners. It wants to get somewhere. It's like an army with a mission. I think that's what James is driving at. It reminds me of a documentary I watched a number of months ago. Those of you who are old enough and who take an interest in the news and all that kind of thing may remember. In 1980, so it is going back a bit, in 1980, Iranian terrorists took control of the Iranian embassy in London, and they took hostages and they had various demands. And if those demands were not met, then successively they were going to start killing hostages and throwing them out into the street. And so the authorities immediately got the SAS into gear, ready to storm the building. And so as all of this was unfolding, the SAS were training. The SAS were in the building next door, listening to what was going on, and they were also training in training facilities. And every time they thought they were going to go in, the mission was called off. This happened three or four times. They were literally ready to burst through windows. And it was called off because something had changed in relation to the terrorists and the hostage situation. But you have this picture of the SAS. They're always training. They're always ready. They're good to go, as it were. And they literally were bursting at the seams to get into that building. This is what they trained for week in and week out. In the end, they got in and they killed the Iranian terrorists. I think that captures the sense of what James is saying. Selfish desire is like a military campaign within that is ready to burst out. It wants to have its way. It wants to be heard. It wants to succeed. It wants recognition. It's on a mission. That's what James is describing. What a tragedy. The Christian people are like this in spirit. We expect it out there. Christian people assertive, confrontational, driven, agenda-driven, needing to be heard, needing to be seen, needing to be acknowledged, wanting position, whatever it may be. You know, James's analysis here flies in the face of modern thinking. Modern thinking says that really we are the products of our environment. Better education, better healthcare, better living standard makes for better people. And better people are more likely to get along. Better people are more likely to be able to solve their problems and produce a better outcome. Well, to a degree, we are products of our environment. That's true to a degree, but that's not where James lands. James says to us that this problem that people have with regards to selfish earthly wisdom is not one that is external. It's not one that they've learnt from the environment around them. It's internal. The war takes place within their members, in other words, within themselves. Man's problem is always man himself. Man's problem is what man is. Yes, environment has an impact upon us to a degree. The problem, though, is not what we are exposed to principally. The problem is what takes place within, what we are within. Well, this brings us to the next point. Next thing I want to say, or next heading, is looking for satisfaction in the wrong places. Looking for satisfaction in the wrong places. Verse 2. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Now, when James speaks of murder here in terms of the conflict that earthly wisdom produces, he is not saying that there were literally people in the churches that were killing one another. He's using hyperbole. Now, hyperbole, I'm sure you know, is a kind of form of exaggeration. But we need to be careful that we don't say, well, that's just hyperbole, and we kind of play it down. Now, the hyperbole is important. James is describing a most serious situation, and that's why he does use hyperbole in order to get the point across. This is the outcome of earthly wisdom. He's used hyperbole elsewhere with regards to the tongue. The tongue is set on fire by hell, and it sets on fire the course of nature. Now, he doesn't literally mean the tongue is set on fire, of course. He doesn't mean the whole of nature will burn up. He is using hyperbole to make the point that the tongue can be incredibly, incredibly destructive. And so the point is being made to us here that when people are driven by selfish ambition, then it really does lead to the most detrimental breakdown of relationships. It really does produce the most heated kinds of conflict from which relationships don't recover. If we lust and covet after something, it produces conflict because there is an unhealthy desire to get what we want. He uses these two words, lust and covet, and we tend to use them interchangeably, which is fine. They are very similar. They kind of go hand in glove. But they're not identical, and if we were to differentiate between the two of them, the idea of lust is to long for something. You really want something in a way that is inordinate. The thing itself might not be wrong, but the desire is wrong. The idea of covetousness, or to covet, is really a sense of dissatisfaction when we can't have what we long for. We covet it and we can't be content without it. So there's that sense of looking on with envy and jealousy. That relates to covetousness. We're dissatisfied because we can't have what we want. And so this is the language that James uses here with regards to earthly wisdom, selfish ambition. There's a kind of energy attached to it. A longing, a lusting, a wanting, and then a dissatisfaction, discontent and unhappiness because it can't be had. When James says you do not have because you do not ask, he doesn't mean just pray for it and whatever it is and you'll get what you want. That way of thinking is debunked in verse 3, which we'll come to. And, of course, the rest of Scripture debunks that idea. Just ask God, and if you've got enough faith, then you'll get what you want. That's nonsense. What he does mean is that earthly wisdom does not lead us to God in prayer and waiting on God and the patience that is associated with waiting on God. And being thankful and content if we don't get what we want. You see, earthly wisdom seeks satisfaction in earthly things. And it will achieve or seek to achieve that earthly satisfaction through earthly means. And the problem is, when we lust after something, it never ultimately brings satisfaction anyway. This is the great tragedy, in a sense, with pornography, lust and pornography. It never satisfies. You only ever want more. That's why there's such a massive problem with it. But whatever it is you lust after, money, there's never enough. You're never satisfied with the money that you have. You want to get to the top of the hill, so to speak, but you're never satisfied with it. There's always another hill to scale. There's always something else to conquer. When do you get enough recognition? There's never enough recognition. One of the most wealthy men on earth was asked the question, when is enough money enough money? He said, when you have $1 more than what you already have. Lust is never satisfied. That's the problem. It's only after we seek God, it's only as we seek after God, I should say, that we find lasting satisfaction. Contentment is found in Christ. And in Christ we are able to rest and rejoice in salvation. And it's to live by heavenly wisdom, to seek after Christ and the things of Christ and to find satisfaction in Him. And when that is the case, then we are not at war with others. We're not trying to get to places in a desperate way. We're not prepared to ride roughshod over people. We're not desperate to be heard and to be acknowledged and to have status and position or whatever it is. Now, when I was younger, I really wanted to be an elder and to preach. This is back in Adelaide. And I came to the realization one day, it may not happen. I've been having a long conversation with Minister there, Michael Troy. This may never eventuate. I need to commit it to the Lord, and I need to find all my joy and hope and contentment in Him. And I remember in a car park, seeking the Lord, having spent some time talking to Michael Troy, I had to go to the shops. I felt this peace, this genuine, and I'm not a touchy-feely, but such a peace coming over me. I have all that I need in the Lord. Whatever doors He opens for me, I'll serve Him. If it never leads to another sermon or ministry, so be it. That's fine. He's sovereign. And there was a genuine sense of peace and rest. This was on a Friday afternoon. On Monday night, Michael Trelope rang me and said, how would you like to live in Sydney? There's a group that may be interested in you. There's a lesson which emerges out of this. One of the characteristics which identifies the kind of wisdom we live by is prayer. Either the fact that we pray or the fact that we don't pray. Earthly wisdom is most often prayerless wisdom. People who serve themselves do not seek the Lord. Godly wisdom is of necessity prayerful because it is concerned with the glory of God. It is concerned with serving the Lord. It is served with the good of neighbor. And those who do seek the Lord find satisfaction and contentment and peace. And this really is an important thing because we can tend to have a mindset that prayer is a means to an end, and the end being we get what we want. And let's face the fact that for most people, prayer is fundamentally concerned with getting what you want. And by all means, we should pray for our wants and our needs, absolutely. But let us understand something. Prayer is not a means to an end. Prayer is an end in itself. In other words, the blessing itself is prayer. Seeking the Lord in prayer is its own blessing. It's through prayer that we commune with God. It's through prayer that God reveals Himself to us in conjunction with His Word. I think so often in life, you know, God will provide us with some of our wants, provides us with our needs, if they are needs. He provides us with some of our wants, but God most certainly will not provide you with everything you want. When you seek him in prayer, then so often you will find yourself blessed in the sense that you have a greater revelation of who he is and the blessings you have in Christ and the richness of salvation. And it may be down the track he will provide you with what you want. Or it may be you'll just have to learn to live without what you want. Because all of us will have to live without things that we want. And it's only a problem if we lust after them. If we are covetous and we can't find satisfaction apart from those things. You see, we are in sin. We've made idols of something. Sometimes the greatest blessing, not sometimes, always the greatest blessing is a renewed appreciation of who God is and his love and his mercy and his grace towards us. The greatest blessing is to find ourselves edified and comforted and refreshed in the things of Christ. It doesn't take our other wants away, but it does put them in a context, and it does mean they don't get the better of us. Some years ago, I had a conversation with a person from this church, actually, somebody who is always here in this church. And they were talking to me about prayer. And this person said to me that I had these needs, and I was coming to God with these. And they were genuine needs. There was nothing wrong with what they were praying about. They should have been praying about those things. But I had these needs. I said, well, I was always in prayer for these needs. And bringing them day by day, every day to the Lord in prayer. I wasn't seeing them answered. He said, but I found over time, he said, though the needs weren't answered, he said, I felt I was beginning to change. He said, the needs didn't come, but a greater need came. I was changed as a person. And he said, although the needs were still there, they were not such a big deal. They kind of slipped into the background and I prayed less and less and less about them. But I became more focused in my walk with Christ and what that meant. He said the outcome of this prayer was that I changed, not that my circumstances changed. Do you know what? Over time, over considerable time, his circumstances did change, but not before he himself grew as a person. Earthly wisdom is nurtured in earthly desire, seeking satisfaction in the wrong things. It's prayerless wisdom because it doesn't focus on God and it will use its own means to get what it wants. Well, the third thing I want to touch on then, the third heading point, asking with the wrong motivation. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So in verse 2, James speaks of a lack of prayer and therefore no answer. The thing isn't provided. In verse 3, he speaks of wrongly intentioned prayer and therefore no answer. The idea of wrongly intentioned prayer obviously is wrong motivation in prayer. He says there, whatever it is that's being asked for, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Again, in the New King James Version, it's not a wrong translation, but it's not the best translation because, it conveys the idea of a hedonistic spirit. It could be and probably should be translated as fulfill your desire, satisfy your passions, whatever that may be. The idea is one of self-gratification. Well, you pray, there is prayer, but the motivation of the prayer is nothing more than self-gratification. James, well, it's translated, spend it on your own pleasures, but it just simply means satisfy your desires, your own lustings, your own desires, position, power, prominence, status, whatever it is. I said before, you know, people can desire things that are perfectly legitimate, things of this world in a sense, but they're perfectly legitimate. Desiring a church ministry is a good thing. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Desiring a wife or a husband is a good thing. You may desire a new house. You may desire a pay rise, a different job. They are all good and legitimate things to desire. Yet they can be unhealthy desires when they become lustful and covetousness. You're driven by them. You're dissatisfied without them. You're not finding contentment in Christ and salvation, but you're looking for contentment and meaning and purpose in whatever it is. The motives are purely self-interest. So people may want a ministry in the church, but it may not be for the glory of God. It may not be for the good of God's people and the salvation of the lost, but it may be for power. It may be for prominence. Maybe to have a position. Somebody wants a spouse, a good thing to want. But not simply perhaps for mutual love and companionship, but a certain kind of image. They only marry a certain kind of person earning, you know, a high-end wage and living in a certain kind of area because they're concerned with their reputation and how it appears to people. They want the high life. They want the good things in life. So it's not really an issue of love and companionship. Same thing can exist with a job or a promotion. Nothing wrong with wanting a promotion in life, wanting a different job. But it could be that it's not to better oneself or to better use the skills that you've been trained for, but it could be to feel important. It could be to sort of outdo someone else. You know, you've outdone your siblings. You've outdone others in the church or something like that. You can go on with a whole range of things. The thing itself isn't wrong. I'd say to anybody, if you can earn more money, why not? We live in a very, very expensive city, and good things can be accomplished with money. Just don't love money. Don't be obsessed with money. Wanting to be married is a good thing, but not to give you a certain kind of status. And not compromising biblical principles just to get a spouse. And you can do it through a whole range of things. The thing itself isn't wrong. But there can be an inordinate desire, a lust and covetous attitude for that thing. Now let's just be clear here. There's no such thing as pure motives. And by pure motives, I mean completely free of sin. Everything about us is tarnished by sin. And to some degree, all of our motives will be tarnished by sin. But that is not the same thing as being driven by selfish desires. When the primary motivation is self-gratification. And you see, when people learn to live with heavenly wisdom, and they are concerned to pursue the things of Christ, and they find their life in Christ, then they're not wrangling for the things after this. Well, yes, they have wants, but they're not willing to pursue those wants at all costs. They're not dissatisfied and unthankful because they can't have their wants met. They're not prepared to ride roughshod over others just to be where they want to be. They care too much for people. No, they genuinely want to see Christ uplifted and glorified, not themselves. And they've learnt what it means to live humbly before Him, and they've found joy in communion with Him and walking with Him. And just one other thing before we close, and it's important. We must not misconstrue James' words here. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, James is not saying because we don't get something in life that there's necessarily sin involved. Or if somebody we know in church doesn't have something they want, And they've been praying about it for years. We're not to suppose, oh, well, they don't have what they want because they must be asking amiss. Well, maybe they are, but we don't know that. Maybe they're not. Again, the fact is, as I've already pointed to, we will not get all of our wants answered in life. Some people won't get married through no fault of their own. And they've asked God for a partner and they have not asked amiss. They will happily fall in love with anyone, in a sense, in the right sense. Some people never have children, and it's not that they have an ungodly infatuation with children. The Lord has not been pleased to bless them with children. And some people will not have a good paying job. And some people won't end up with a church ministry that they want. And it's through no fault of their own. It is not inordinate desire. It is just according to the sovereign will of God. And so in this, let us be very careful that we don't go around casting our thoughts and opinions on others and what their motives might be and why they don't have certain things that others have. We don't know the will of God. And even with ourselves, let us not be harsh on ourselves and think that, well, there must be sin involved. God hasn't given this to me, but others have it. There may not be any sin at all. It may just be his sovereign will, and you will learn to find contentment without it. There's cause for us to reflect here, though. We all have desires and wants, legitimate desires and wants, some of which I've mentioned. But the question is this, where does God fit into our desires? Do we want God to be glorified through the provision that we ask for? Or are we only concerned for ourselves? And this is really the difference between lives that are lived out with godly wisdom and earthly wisdom. And it speaks for itself. Earthly wisdom relates to this earth. It is driven by self and nothing more. Godly wisdom is precisely that. It is from heaven, and it is concerned with the glory of God and the good of others fundamentally. Our desires are still met as we live with godly wisdom, but we're not driven by self. Well, let's wrap things up this morning. Without godly wisdom, as we relate to others and we conduct ourselves, whether it's out there in the workplace, whether it's here in the church, more pertinently in the church, when you get people who live by earthly wisdom, what is the ultimate outcome? James tells us there is a breakdown of relationships. It leads to fighting and discord and war because you have people who are determined to get their own way. You have people with their own agendas. They want to be heard. They want to get where they want to be. They want this. They want whatever it is. And all that produces is conflict. You know, there is such a thing as church hoppers. You know, the church shoppers, you know, they shop around, they're never satisfied. Go here and they go there and they find fault everywhere they go. Well, that's one thing. You know, there are people who have gone into the Christian church and they have been met with earthly wisdom and they have faced a barrage of godlessness and selfish ambition and people wanting to be heard and all that kind of thing. And some people tragically have walked out of the church because of the way they've been treated. James earlier on speaks about not showing impartiality, to be unnecessarily partial is earthly wisdom. In chapter 1, James exhorts us to ask God for wisdom. And that means we must ask God to implant his word in our hearts. But more than that, it means that we must ask God by his spirit to enable us to live according to his word. God is fundamentally concerned with application. Application in a sense is everything. The demons believe and they tremble. The word has no effect upon them. Godly wisdom makes for godly people. Godly wisdom is prayerful wisdom. Godly wisdom knows satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. Godly wisdom is concerned with the good of other people. Godly wisdom is prepared to take a second place. It prefers others to self. It rejoices in others. It's not rude. It's not bombastic. It's not agenda-driven. When we find satisfaction in Christ and our joy is in him, we are not wrangling with other people for position, desperate to be heard, desperate to be known, desperate to have that thing. Godly wisdom is not restless. It's not ruthless. It's peaceful and content and satisfied in God. Godly wisdom is gracious, considerate, kind, and selfless because Christ is our wisdom. And that's exactly what Christ is like. Gracious, considerate, kind, selfless. Not weak. Not weak. But not ruthless. Not bombastic. Not rude. And these are the things we need to think about. We very much, as a church, need to take these issues to heart, and it cannot be stressed strongly enough as we read through the book of James that God is fundamentally concerned with how we live. He's concerned with how we treat one another. He is concerned with the inner life being outworked in godliness. He is concerned with people who come in and how they are met and how we relate to them and how we care for them. That's what God is concerned with. He is concerned that we love him, love our neighbour, and we walk accordingly. May he be pleased to bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.